Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this. I heard bulletins flip. You know, we're in chapter 8, just in case some of you are still reading the bulletin. Chapter 8, verse 32. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Let's pray together as we turn our hearts and minds to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you now, we pray as our country is in all sorts of places, politically, racially, ethnically. And as we reflect as a country around this time when we reflect and celebrate the legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. and other workers, men and women in the civil rights movement, we pray that you would allow us as a church to reflect on these things. What does the Bible really say about these things? And we pray that you would enable us. Lord, as I look around the room and as the name in our church name suggests, this is the Chinese Heritage Church. It's planted and started by ethnically Chinese people, immigrants who came here to this country looking for a better life. What does it mean for us today? Many of us who've grown up here and only speak English. Many of us who've only known this country or even the city of Boston. How does it mean to actually make disciples to grow? And Father, if we're not a believer, we're here today. Oh, we came on a day where we're talking about race and church in a Chinese heritage church. It's pretty unusual. So we pray that you would allow us to reflect on this biblically. What do you say through all the noise? And help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I go around and travel different places, and this coming weekend I'll be speaking in Pennsylvania to partner with one of our urban domestic missionaries, Jeff Chan. Many of you know Jeff. He's on staff with Crew on the EPIC movement, the Asian American movement. So I'm having the privilege to partner with him. So I'll be down there in Pennsylvania with him and, I don't know, some people from the college ministries of that movement, EPIC. I don't know. And but I was reflecting on that. As I do talk around and travel, one of the common questions that I would get as a pastor who is born in the States and grew up in the States and basically speaks English, mostly, and is yet serving in a Chinese heritage church, a church where our background, our legacy, our heritage is Chinese immigrants and diaspora or scattered, dispersed Chinese people, is this. What is the purpose of the English-speaking ministry in this church? I mean, I get the Cantonese speaking because they can't speak English, so I get that. But everyone else here speaks English. Shouldn't you just go to other churches or multi-ethnic churches, and in New England, really mean white churches, and shouldn't you go? Or what's the point of that? I get why language separates us, but at some point, shouldn't every church reflect it? And when I read, someone just a couple weeks ago, some of you even emailed me some of the articles. If you'll read certain articles and publications from Christian organizations today, they will say this. They'll look at Revelation, like chapter 7, and they'll see all the peoples of the earth, every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping in heaven. That's what heaven's like. And oh my goodness, Urbana Student Missions Conference, I think 11,000, but I heard someone say 16,000. That's a pretty big difference. I'll go with what the president of Urbana told me. 11,000 people said, 11,000 people worshiping in St. Louis for this missions conference. This conference is about sending the gospel to the nations, the hope for Jesus. And almost everything I read coming out of that, from students to, oh, it's a taste of heaven. Look at all the different races and peoples. Almost literally every single one of you. God bless you. Praise God. That's awesome. But as we reflect on that, if heaven is supposed to look multi-ethnic or multiracial, then what does it mean for us here? And really, it's not a Chinese heritage church issue. It's any immigrant church issue. What is the local-born group? So in America, we have overseas-born Chinese. We'll call them OBCs. And American-born Chinese are ABCs. In the UK, they're BBCs, British-born Chinese. When I speak about it generally, I'll see LBC, local-born Chinese. Okay, so basically, what are overseas-born Chinese and local-born Chinese? How do they justify the existence of an English ministry? If you're a Korean-American, your parents came here, they have a Korean-American church or Korean church, and you speak English, all you speak maybe, what is the purpose of the sort of English ministry there? Or if you're Indian, or if you're Haitian, or if you're Ghanaian, or whatever, Kenyan, whatever the background is, isn't the vision of heaven to be this big multi-ethnic thing? Now, the funny thing is, there are many churches, I don't know a single pastor anywhere in the country that has planted a church targeting a race. I know many pastors that want to include races. I know tons of white pastors that would love praying for a black pastor or black people to join their church. I know a lot of Asian American ministries praying for basically non-Asians, non-Koreans to go to their churches and things like that. And so what does that mean for us here? But no one is planting an ethnic church except in one part of the world. Can you guess what part of the world that is? The unreached parts of the world. Missionaries. I don't know of a single modern missionary who goes to another culture, another language, another country, and learns all that stuff and then starts a multi-ethnic, multilingual ministry. The only thing you might get would be those international churches in those major cities, Belgium, London, Beijing, but really almost all of them are Christian already anyway. And they have one big thing in common. Really? How can a church of 40 nations have one thing in common? Well, they're all expats. And most of them speak English. So every missionary I know that I've read in the last 10, 20 years does not go and look at these two small-scale societies or tribal groups. They're warring each other. Let's reflect Revelation chapter 7. Let's plant a church in the border and make everyone go. No one I know does that. Doesn't mean they shouldn't, but it's stunning. Yeah, we will look in a diverse country like the United States of America and look at all the different racial groups. Let's plant a church that reaches all of them. In fact, recently, I read a profile of a church plant that's happening in Boston, and it said, quote, "This church will reflect the full demographic diversity of Boston." I was like, wow, that is impressive. That's either very, very bold, potentially naive, or coming across as quite audacious. You're going to plant a church and reflect the full demographic diversity of the city of Boston. So what do we make of this? And right now, around the time of MLK, the day that we celebrate and reflect on this, you're going to hear the often quote, 11 a.m. on Sunday is the most segregated time in the United States of America. And for Chinese heritage churches with two services, 9 a.m., right? Okay, so, but the key thing here is, what does all this mean? How do we cut through this? And where does it happen? Let me suggest a couple things. This is a much bigger treatment, and so much so that 4 or 5 years ago when we started preaching on our race and culture and ethnicity emphasis, that it was just me preaching, but now Pastor Ken, our English Pastor Newton, is also preaching, so next week he's going to preach in both English services on the same theme as well. I have no idea what he's going to say yet. He has no idea what I'm saying this morning. He's going to hear it in about an hour, and he's going to have to follow up with it, so pray for that poor man. But the point here is, as we reflect on this, the Bible has much to say about race. And I know some of us, if we grow up in a church or coming from a more older generational background, we might think, you know, this race thing is so big. Two quick stories. Back in California, when I was talking to some friends who were returning to California to visit, one of my friends, or someone I know, is in the East Coast near D.C. And in that church, they have a new senior pastor, and the whole thing, they're constantly talking about race. And this is what he said to me, a Bible-believing Christian. He said, I don't really know if the Bible says that much about race. I don't know if we're making too much about race. Some of you might know that last weekend, following up Urbana, some of our brothers and sisters from the Nordic Chinese Christian Church in Helsinki, Finland, they visited us. Three of the Finnish, well, technically two Norwegian sisters and one Finnish guy. That sounds like a band, two Norwegians and a Finn. They stayed with Karen in my home, and they had just come back from Urbana Student Missions Conference. And, you know, they're from Europe. They grew up as minorities because there's very, very, very few ethnic Chinese in Helsinki. Do you even know where that is? The capital of Finland? And so they're just coming back from Urbana. I said, how was the conference? It was great. It was amazing. And then we started talking about life in Boston and what's different growing up Asian American in Southern California, where there, as my son once told his mother, Mama, there are so many Asians. Right? That kind of thing. And then growing up to the East Coast. And then they're coming from America. Now we talked about race and how race is a big thing. And they said, oh, that's why at the conference, Urbana, there was so much stuff about race. It's like, why do they keep talking about race? United States of America is a highly racialized context. Large part of our nation, large parts of immigration, could be because of our diversity. But as we come to this passage now, I do want to suggest that actually much of the Bible does deal with race. But maybe not as little as some people think, and maybe not as much as some others think. Maybe not so diminished as some people think of the teaching of Christ and the Bible and race and ethnicity and culture. But maybe there's a lot more than, okay, today we're going to be multi-ethnic, and everyone has to marry a different racial person, or everyone has to invite their non-racial friend to come here to church next week. Maybe there's some practical biblical reflection on that. If you were to do an internet search, should churches become multi-ethnic, the majority of articles you will find will be yes. Is it not biblical? Is it not right and good? Is it not natural? And so, I'm not going to pretend to answer all those questions, but I will hopefully stick very, very close to the text, and I hope to show you that what I'm going to say, if you've never seen it from these passages before, it's actually because of our culture that we did not see how much race was in the Bible. Let me say that one more time. If you've grown up in the context of the United States and you didn't see that much about race, it might be actually because of our culture that we didn't see as much about ethnicity and race in the Bible. So three quick, simple points, really from three passages. I'm going to list them out to you because it's easier, because this is going to be a big, fast-paced sermon. And let me share the 3 points to you, and then we'll unpack each of them. First of all, I'd like us to think of this. Who is the gospel for? First of all, who is the gospel for? Secondly, we're going to just consider, how does God send the gospel message to the world? First, who is the gospel for? Secondly, how does God send the good news of Jesus Christ coming to understand, to relate to all of us, living and walking in this life, struggling with all the struggles you and I will struggle with, and yet living a perfect, just, holy, sinless life, and then dying on the cross for our sins? Number one, who is the gospel for? Secondly, how does God send the gospel out to the world? And thirdly, what does that mean for me today, right now? What does it mean to me? How does it apply? What does it relate to? So first of all, who is the gospel for? Now to get to this, if you're in the book of Acts, I want you to keep your thumb in Acts chapter 8, and I want you to go to Acts chapter 1, because this is a key verse I'm going to mention right here. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a famous verse among Christians and among missionaries and among evangelists, people who share the gospel, because it's going to talk about how God is calling his people, empowered by his spirit, his strength, his courage, his conviction, his energy, to go out and to tell the nations. So, let me read Acts chapter 1, verses 8, and then let me try to unpack this briefly. And some of you are already going, I know Acts 1, 8. I can hear the passage and kind of zone out. Well, we'll see. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is speaking to his followers, the first disciples, the apostles of the church. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I want you to see the progression, the geopolitical, linguistic, cultural expansion of God's church in the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria, which is right outside Jerusalem, and then Judea, the regional, and then to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 again. Take a look. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, my Bible has too many pages and bookmarks. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, now some of you have been in church a while, you go, we know this. This is important, that God starts in Jerusalem, which is like sort of the city, and then Judea, the surrounding region, and then Samaria, this sort of mixed breed of Jewish and Assyrian blood, or people from the Assyrian empire, and then the ends of the earth. We get this. And let me just suggest a very, very important nuance. Tell me if this statement is true. The gospel is for all nations. Is that true? Okay, getting some tension. Some of you are like, I don't know. Some of you are just Asian, you don't say anything when someone says that. Some of you are thinking, I'm just going to not answer because whatever I say is probably going to be wrong because you're obviously going somewhere with this. Let me suggest that if you hear at Urbana Student Conference or any missionary say the gospel is for all the nations, you are radically, radically omitting a critical part of what this verse says. It is not inaccurate or incorrect or wrong to say the gospel, the message of God, the hope for justice and salvation is for all nations. That is not incorrect, but it is woefully inadequate. If I was in a black church growing up, I would have heard a sermon about civil rights and MLK probably every year, easily. No doubt about that, at least in my opinion, at least in the States. It wasn't until I came to Boston, began to think about more, that maybe we should see how the Bible addresses this incredibly important, timely topic. If I was in a messianic church, how would I read? Do you know what a messianic church is? Basically a church of ethnic or cultural Jewish people. They're Jews who've come to faith in Yeshua Messiah. And they would say Yeshua, not Jesus. If you're in a messianic church and they were to read this, they would not think it's for all the nations. They would add a critical insight. And the insight is this. The gospel is for all nations from one specific cultural group. The gospel is a message and an invitation to all the nations, but it started with one ethnic group, the Hebrew people. And if we forget that, it's not that we're giving credit to the Jews, because the Bible says, I did not pick Abraham or Abram because you're the most prosperous or powerful nation. I picked you because I chose you. Basically, there's nothing inherently unique or special. I had to start with one ethnic group of people and expand. So we tend to think the gospel is all nations, but if you're missing that, you kind of think all nations starting from where? And my guess, if you grew up in this country, is you starting from, well, here. Isn't Christianity a white man's religion? Problems with that phrase, white and man. When most of Christianity today, most of the Bible-believing Christians today, reside in the southern hemisphere. In the eastern hemisphere, not the northern or western hemisphere. The whole notion that, let me put it this way. There's an author, Hayes, he's a theologian and a Bible study specialist, and he talks about how culture has sort of confounded how we view the Bible and the reading about this. He takes the story of Joseph and Mary. We just had Christmas and Advent, the season where Christ first comes. And if I were to ask you to think about, even if you're not a Christian, if you've been in this country, right, how is Joseph and Mary's journey to Bethlehem portrayed? It says, Joseph took his wife Mary, who was pregnant with child, and they journeyed to Bethlehem. In almost every context in this country, in fact, every time I've seen it, preached on it, or heard about it, I always imagine Joseph and Mary alone. Is that fair? Joseph and Mary walking alone and then getting there. And when they get there, oh, it's even more sad because this horrible innkeeper turns them away. Of course, there's no inn, but in the Bible. But Joseph and Mary. Now, Hayes talks about how he was in East Asia. And he was in East Asia preaching, I think it was a Thai church. And he's there, and it's during Christmas time, it's Advent. So little kids do like a Christmas little pageant thing. So, right? They're just normal thing. But when they get to the part that says, okay, the person reads, Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. You know what they show? Just what this culture does? Joseph and Mary with like dozens of aunties talking and loudly laughing the entire way. That's how they journey. Because it is unthinkable that a woman pregnant would travel in that world without all her aunties. Without all the people helping her. And then you get to the whole stable part where Joseph and Mary presumably were in a stable, which is not in the Bible. Most of us have heard a story where, I guess Joseph said, push, honey, push, push. Come on, you think Joseph delivered the baby. First of all, it does not say that. Secondly, I'm really not finding biblical data that says Joseph like took Lamaze and breathing. It's like, come on, honey, push, push. Assuming that the ancient Near Eastern culture was actually much more similar to the current Arab or Israeli or Palestinian culture, Jewish culture, or even East Asia, it's more likely that there were aunties, midwives, and women there. If you've heard the three wise men story, most people say the three wise men, those magi, probably didn't walk by themselves. They had an entourage. They were like princes and kings, so they didn't come by themselves. They go, that makes sense. If they're like three powerful magi, three powerful wealthy leaders, religious leaders that come, they didn't just get on their own camel and get there. They probably had servants with them. Well, then why wouldn't you think this pregnant woman would not have a whole entourage of family? Even today, some of you get pregnant, you have kids, your mom's coming from, I don't know what, where, they're just flying here and living there. Oh, 2 months later, after, oh, you're still here. Oh, yeah, I'm still here. 4 months later, I'm still here. And then, because it's just unthinkable. And if you were to imagine, if you were to picture the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, okay, are they not Anglo? Because we think the gospel is for all the nations, stop. But really, the gospel is for all the nations, starting in Jerusalem, starting with basically Jewish men and women, and then expanding to the nations. The gospel has always been entrenched in a culture, in an ethnic context, in a racial setting, and from there expands. The gospel is for all nations from one nation. The gospel is for all peoples from one people group. The gospel is for every tribe and tongue, but it began in quite literally one tribe, one tongue, one people group. And that is the gospel message. The invitation of God's peace, reconciliation, forgiveness, and justice is for all nations from one nation. The nation, the children of Abraham. That's why when we sing that song we do in this congregation, Come Now Long Expected Jesus, there's this line. And I've actually confessed, I've turned around during this line to see what our congregation does when they come, thou fount of every, come now long expected Jesus, born to set your people free. And there's a line, Israel's strength and consolation. And most people are like, okay, yeah, Israel, okay, whatever. Let's get back to the good part about Jesus. That song captures that the Messiah is the strength, the promised blessing from Genesis chapter 12 to all the nations. If you think that it's just to all the nations stop, then it might be when people say, oh, your friend is like, you know, you have a Chinese-sounding name? Oh, that's like an ethnic name, right? You know, I had a friend growing up, her name was Yen Mei, and so, oh, it's like an ethnic name. Well, if that's an ethnic name, then Bill is a normal name? If Liao, Chang, Wen are ethnic names, then Smith is a normal name? Or is every name, by definition, an ethnic name? Just depends if that's the majority ethnicity. So, first of all, we see here that the gospel is for all nations from one nation. It was expanded. Now, how does it get everywhere? Well, remember we just said Acts chapter 1:8, which we could spend a lot more time on. It said, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem and Judea, expanding to the county, if you will, to Samaria, which is right across the border. A major, major hostility existed between ancient Jewish people and the ancient Samaritan people. And then to the ends of the earth, right? So we got them, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, right? Ends of the earth. And remember, we're in Acts chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, go back to Acts chapter 8, but we're going to go to Acts chapter 8, the first verse in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where I want you to see, he's going to mention all three, but not all, so three of those four geographic terms. He's going to mention Jerusalem, he's going to mention Judea and Samaria, but he doesn't get to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul approved of this first martyr's execution, Stephen's execution, the first death persecution against Christianity. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of, here we go, Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Okay, so, well, let's read verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So, Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you, when the Holy Spirit falls upon you, when you receive my power, my presence, my strength, you will go to all the nations, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. It came in Acts chapter 1. They haven't left yet. So what is the cause for the spread of the gospel, at least in the very first major expansion? Well, that's a helpful question. You could think of a couple things. First of all, there was the death, the first martyr, Stephen, was arrested and stoned publicly and killed. And that was the trigger that set off this persecution that erupted. And listen, it was the persecution that sort of spread the people out. But the key thing here is, because of persecution, what did persecution do to the early church? It says here in verse 1, there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. They were scattered, or they were dispersed, or basically, they were forcibly moved from where they were. And you have, because of persecution, because of difficult life situations, those early Christians finally, we don't know for sure that they would never have left Jerusalem, but they were sitting in Jerusalem. And because of that scattering, that's when they went out. Luke, the author of Luke Acts, is really clear. It is hardship and persecution that forced the Christians, the early Christians, to move and leave. And guess what? They went to Judea and Samaria, but it wasn't until chapter 8, verse 26, where we read, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And now we have Philip and the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now we're going outside Jerusalem, outside Judea, past Samaria, because Philip already went to Samaria. Now he's going to meet with this Ethiopian eunuch, which, if it's not in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, now we're seeing the first time in the book of Luke Acts, because there are two sequels. Luke is part one and Acts is part two. The expansion of the church. So, and we could unpack this a lot more, and we will look at a little bit more in this text, but here's the thought I want to leave you with. How does God spread the gospel to the nations? Through the scattering of his people. In Ethiopian eunuch, it says in chapter 8, it says, verse 27, "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who's in charge of all their treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship." So, what is an Ethiopian and what is a eunuch? A eunuch was someone who had certain parts castrated, presumably to help them focus on ruling. Some people said it, they were castrated so that, if you don't know what that means, ask Pastor Steve later. And so basically, in doing so, they would not be tempted to, have temptations with the royal family. They'd be focused on that. Sometimes the word eunuch, which unfortunately sounds very close to a certain first name, sometimes the word eunuch, the term was referred to just as a general title. So a man may not literally be a eunuch, but may be given the title eunuch as sort of a court leader. Okay, this guy from Ethiopia, probably a real eunuch. Now, what is Ethiopia? Now, there's obviously a country in Africa today, modern Ethiopia, but this is not the Ethiopia. Ethiopia is, the word there is Cush. And if you read throughout much of the Old Testament, there's a people group called the Cush or the Cushites. What that people group was the people group south of Egypt. So if you got the Nile River in the Delta, you go to the cataracts down the water, basically the Negroid peoples, the dark-skinned peoples, are the Cush. And in most of the Bible, whenever you see the word Ethiopian or Cush, it's actually the same word. These were what we would call one of the times where you would see a black race in the Bible. And they go way, way back into the Old Testament. That's another sermon series, another day. But need to understand that every time it says Ethiopian or Cush, it's probably speaking to what we would call a black person. There was a Jewish settlement on the border between Egypt and Cush, or Nubia, or Ethiopia in the ancient world. And in that Jewish settlement, apparently there was a lot of commerce and exchange between the kingdom of Cush, or Nubia, or Ethiopia, and Egypt. And so clearly this is a black man in the ancient world who had been exposed to the Hebrew Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, and believed that God has a Messiah coming. And so now this black man is coming all the way from south of Egypt. This is a huge traveling journey in that time, in that part of the world. Traveling from south of Egypt, going all the way up through Egypt, all the way up into Jerusalem to worship. And this Ethiopian eunuch becomes the first non-Jewish named convert of the entire Bible, of the New Testament. Excuse me. There's actually non-Jewish converts in the Old Testament. Technically, Adam and Eve, not Jewish, because there was no Abraham yet. Just try that on too. So the whole idea here was that Philip was called by the scattering of the people to go. The basic idea here is this. Most of the time, people do not leave their homeland, their family, their territory, their culture, and have to go to a place where they have to learn new things in language and culture and customs, unless something is bad. Almost every immigrant story that I've ever encountered and read is leaving something. Often it's leaving famine, leaving oppression. Often it's leaving economic stress. Sometimes it's more leaving personal things. Sometimes their region is fine economically and, culturally. They're just leaving a family situation or relationship situation. But most people travel to go somewhere for a, quote, better life. Same in the Old Testament, same in the New Testament where the church was scattered, same with today. Why are many of us here? When did your ancestors come to this country? Because unless you're Native American, almost everyone here is by definition an immigrant. Maybe 100 years your family's been here, maybe 10 years, maybe 5 years, maybe you're a brand new immigrant yourself. But the whole idea is this. If, first of all, how does the gospel... So where does the gospel, who is the gospel for? The gospel is for all the nations from one racial ethnic nation, the Hebrew people. And how does God move that gospel into the rest of the world? Through the scatterings of people. Many of us know that certain parts of East Asia and places like China have had incredible government crackdown on what we would call Western or foreign, not just Western, foreign missionaries. One of the most encouraging things someone said to me was this, you know, literally last Sunday, we talked with a missionary unit, family, that was just, had to come back from China. And basically, in my email inbox is like letters after letters. There are people right now in Boston. I'm hoping to meet up with them because they sold everything. They gave up their life here to move to China to do missionary work. And now they're back in Boston. They're quite literally with nothing. And so we're reflecting, but one person challenged me. He said this, you know, the good thing about China really cracking down on missionaries. So what could that be? All those missionaries are going to go other places now. They're going to go to Thailand. They're going to Burma, Myanmar. They're going to go to Sudan. They're going to just go to different places. Maybe around East Asia or maybe other places or maybe come back. But the point is when God in his sovereignty, whether through just governments or oppressive governments or everything in between, scatters his people, that is gospel movement. So, what does this mean for us? That's nice to hear, Pastor Yunan. That, yes, okay, technically, properly speaking, the gospel is not just for all nations. It's for all nations through one nation, the ancient Hebrew people. And yes, I can see how in the Bible, if you reflect, and even in my life, the reason why people move around is because the scattering of peoples, the dispersion of peoples, or the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora, or the Chinese diaspora, or the Christian diaspora, the whole idea of this is that it's the scattering of peoples that spreads the gospel. And this is why Philip went down to it. Pastor Steve gave a fine treatment about this passage just a year or two ago. It was about how Philip had a great ministry in Samaria and he left. And the whole sermon was about, be open to what God leads. Fantastic. Very, very convicting and powerful to me. Very helpful. But this is more than just be open to where God calls you. This is an intentional description. God may call you to engage, to love, to serve a people unlike Europe. If you're a Christian, he may call you. He may scatter you there. He may scatter you because you get a job there. He may scatter you because your spouse comes from that people group. He may scatter because maybe you have to leave your home. And in the scattering, if you're a believer, you may find yourself in a place you did not expect. I did not expect to be in Boston, that my kids are born and pretty much raised in Boston. They can't really pronounce the word cherry totally correctly. But here we are. So what does this mean for us? Now we go to the other passage printed in your bulletin. You can flip to the back of the bulletin, Galatians 2. Or you can follow along in your Bible. And again, this is worthy of a sermon all in itself. But in Galatians chapter 2, this is Paul talking about his cross-cultural ministry, the Apostle Paul, he's coming. Now, let me give you a brief bit of the context, some of the context. There's a problem. There's a really big problem in the ancient church. The problem in the ancient church is this. The big boys in Jerusalem, okay? Peter, James, Paul, those guys, Peter, James, and John, those guys, okay? They heard that this guy, Paul, who used to be Saul, used to kill Christians, now preaching the gospel, converting them. He's like telling the gospel to like Gentiles, to like non-Jewish people. In fact, his disciple, his protege, you know, like, I'm not sure he's Jewish. Like, this Titus guy, I don't think he's really Jewish. So Paul says, okay, I'm going to nip this in the bud. He decides, I'm going to go to the center of Christianity at that time, which is Jerusalem. I'm going to meet the head honchos, the apostles. But he's going to do it tactfully, diplomatically, do it privately. He's going to have the meeting before the meeting and say, okay, I've been, you know, preaching the gospel, and a lot of these non-Jewish people have come to faith and want to make sure we're all cool with that. Galatians chapter 2, take a look at verse 1 as we follow along and get that context. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking my Greek boy, Titus, along with me, not circumcised. I went up because of a revelation I set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So let's just pause right there. Basically, Paul's like, I've been preaching what I think is the message of Jesus, but there's a problem now. I'm hearing this problem. The problem is, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew. If you're not a Jew, you have to become a Jew. You have to get circumcised. Again, ask Pastor Steve, okay, what circumcision is. And it's a symbol of being God's people, okay? And in doing so, like, he's like, I want to make sure, have I been preaching the wrong message? Is my doctrine off? Is my message wrong? Am I saying, you need to take this shot because you need this medicine, but I'm giving them the wrong shot? That's basically what he's saying. So he privately goes to the apostles and says, this is the gospel, the hope of Jesus that I'm telling. And they're like, no, that's okay. But it also, I'm not like circumcising every male I go talk to. They're not becoming Jewish. Okay? And so we pick it up here in verse 4. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, again, Paul being very diplomatic and tactful and intentional, and from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. This is Paul saying, okay, I've been preaching the gospel, and there are these guys that seem really important, you know, Peter, James, and stuff, so I'm going to go and tell them the gospel. But really, they're important, so I want to respect that, but honestly, I don't really, not a big deal, because Jesus told me what to say, so you know, this is being diplomatic, but knows who his God is. And they said, look, that's the message you've been telling people. We have nothing to add. We are not going to tell you, yes, to be saved, you must confess your sins, turn to Jesus, and repent and believe, and get circumcised. They had nothing to add. Continue. Verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, or to the non-Jews or the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, again, he's so like, I think they're important, seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So get this. This message, which is supposed to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, where in the first section with the scattering, the persecution, Philip does go to the ends of the earth, just outside the borders of the ancient Israel and Egyptian borders of, you know, Ethiopia, and tells this first non-Jewish person in the New Testament, this first convert. Then these non-Jews sort of believe in Jesus. They repent of their sins. They put their hope in him. They forsake their other gods. They turn, this is the only way, the true way. This is the purpose of life. And then this big brouhaha comes up and Paul's like, I want to make sure that I did not get this gospel wrong. Goes back and confirms the gospel that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem have been preaching is the same gospel I've been preaching. The gospel, the message that they've been preaching to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, because they haven't left, is the same message I've been preaching. And so that critical, if you would read with me one more time, this critical verse, verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So we pause right there. Is this verse saying that God calls some people to focus on certain ethnic groups? Is this an example, whether normative or descriptive, which we'll get into, of God calling Paul? You share the gospel with everybody. You can go to the synagogues, but you have a particular, a unique calling to the Gentile, to the uncircumcised. And Peter, you're the one who had the vision that says God has, whatever God makes clean is clean, Acts chapter 10, that God shows no partiality. There's no, Jew or Gentile. Everyone is one in Christ, that whole thing. But even though Peter is the one with the vision that says, literally from heaven, that God calls and loves all people, he has a unique calling to the Jews. Is this an example? Because if it is an example where everyone is called to love anyone they meet, every Christian is called to love and share the hope of Jesus with whomever they encounter, but an example where someone can say, yes, we're called to love everybody, but I feel a particular calling to a specific group of the human population. You can make the claim that, well, Pastor Enoch, maybe that's just the apostolic thing, the capital A apostle, like that was unique to these guys that could like walk on water and heal things and stuff like that. Even if you grant that, even if you say, okay, they're called, you still see throughout history and the fact that it opens a door to reach a certain group. Let me suggest something. This is not the Bible. This is Enoch's observation. That when a person in a majority culture anywhere, the majority culture writes and quotes Revelation 7. I was just reading my Bible this morning, and Revelation 7 has like all these peoples, and it hit me. Oh my goodness. We're supposed to reflect that diversity. So, next Sunday, I want everyone to just share the gospel with everybody, and our churches should look like that. That's not incorrect, but I don't think it's the whole story. For someone to say, oh, Revelation 7, let's just do it, I would humbly suggest, this is not the Bible, this is my observation. I do not preach this with authority. But I wonder, whoever is in majority culture, and majority culture changes, it's not always white everywhere. Is it not perhaps an underestimation of the cultural differences between people, even if they speak the same language? Maybe we're underestimating how difficult it is. When I talk to my black pastors, this is a critique, this is a general thing, it's not a private critique. One of the common critiques of the African American church in this country is they're not as strongly emphasizing global missions. They're not as strongly emphasizing reaching all nations, sending out missionaries. Here is what several of these black pastors have told me privately. Brother Enoch, because they always say Brother Enoch or Reverend Enoch, right? Missions is important, but we're just trying to keep our children alive. We're just trying to make sure they don't get shot. We're just trying to keep them alive in our streets. We're dealing with these other things. I don't know what you think about that, but what it sounds to me is this. You're not disagreeing with the call to reach all the nations, but you are saying that right now in the life of the church, of the African American church, there are some pressing issues. Not in every church, but sometimes saying so that there are certain things we are on our way to reach the gospel to all the nations, but there are certain things we are also doing right now. For a church, my sense, from my black brothers and sisters, to say this, you can talk about sending the, your people to the nations and telling the gospel, but like, our kids are struggling. Now, I'm not black, I've never been black, I'm not trying to be joking, I didn't have that experience. And I grew up in California. I was not a minority. At least I was not aware that I was a minority. Because I was always in my math classes, just where I lived, not trying to further stereotypes, but where I lived, everyone was Asian in my math class. In my honors AP math class, I got two white people and they're always Jewish. Okay, that's just how it was. And so the whole idea here is this. If God allows for unique calling, then maybe we can recognize that, yes, we all have a responsibility to get there. And we pray fervently to go there soon. But on the way there, it is possible that God may give you a particular calling. And if God gives individuals a particular calling, it's not equal, but I suppose it's worth discussing, could God give churches specific callings? Going around the city, I'm talking to a church, we're sending missionaries to Yemen. We feel, our church family feels a burden to send the gospel to Yemen. Well, that sounds like a particular church discerning as a group of body of believers a particular burden for a particular group of people in the world that don't fully have the gospel. So there's a church right now, majority culture church, meaning mostly Anglos, that have a burden, and they're sending missionaries to Yemen. I know another church in the Boston area that has a burden for Afghanistan. They are sending missionaries there. It seems to me that we use this a lot. I have a burden. How you determine that burden is a whole different sermon. How God leads, is it an audible voice? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the Word of God? Worth discussing. But for today, for our race and culture and ethnicity emphasis, what I want to leave you is this. If you are going to be a part of a ministry like BCEC's Chinatown English Speaking Ministry, maybe you came here because your friend brought you. Maybe you're a believer here because this is the only church to reach out to you. You're just in the neighborhood. Maybe you live close by. Maybe you're here because your parents brought you here many years ago and you grew up in Boston and, you know, there weren't many Asians where you lived or they came all the way down here, whatever it was. But I want to encourage you at one point, if you're going to continue in any local church, that to some degree you will begin to align your life with the calling of the church. You say, I don't live in Newton, I don't live in Chinatown or Boston. Fine, but the church feels a particular burden and responsibility, at least this campus, for two groups, at least. The ethnic Chinese, particularly the ones that don't speak English, and as well as those that are kind of in the area. Chinatown, South End, Boston. And so maybe you're a college student, maybe or whatever, you just don't think about this as much because you don't plan to live here. Or maybe you've always lived here, you don't think about it very much because I just invite my friends. Someone says, Pastor Enoch, I have no ethnic Chinese friends at work. How do I invite them to this church? One of the most sensible reasons one of the guys I mentored left BCC was this. I'm now in a place where I have a lot of African-American non-Christian friends. I just want to invite them to church. No offense. BCC is not the first church I think of to invite them. And I, you know, you can't be all things to all people all the time. And so we prayed. And I said, you know, let me help you find a church. So we found it. He's in another church now. I still meet with him regularly. And he's basically there because, and he says, oh man, if my situation changed, I'd come back to BCC like that. You don't have to say that. And I don't know if that's true. But your individual calling about your race and your ethnicity and your identity, at some point, God has a reason why you're in any church. If you're in this church, there's a reason for that. Maybe you're going to raise bicultural children, multiracial children. Maybe you're going in your ethnic identity formation. Maybe you came from a place where you were not a minority, but now you are. Or maybe you're a place where you're totally the only one who wasn't like everyone else, and now you're in Boston and you're overwhelmed by the diversity. It's funny when people tell me, man, Pastor Young, there's so many Asians in Boston. I go, oh, where are you from? Nebraska? Okay, maybe Kansas. That's good. And this is true. And we're all in that place of the journey. But when it comes to us as reflect in this church, and if you're in small groups in the college ministry, if you're reflecting this week in your campus groups for your adult small groups, if you're working on this, or if you're not, I just encourage you to reflect on this. Does God not call you to a particular group of people? Sometimes that's identified socioeconomically. I have a heart to serve the poor. That's fine. That's great. No one gets on anyone's case when they have a heart to serve the poor. We think that's great. You feel a part. We're all called to love the poor. Some of us may identify as being among the poor, but we're all called to serve. But some of us feel a special calling to serve the poor. Some of us have a heart to serve a particular group of people, you know, prisoners or people, ex-cons. No one says, how dare you have a calling to a subgroup? But that's great. What a challenge, what a blessing, what a privilege to serve people who are in prison or coming out of prison. That's great. We're all called to love and welcome the prisoner. It's in the Bible. And yet, some of us have a particular calling. Why do we not extend that biblically to language, race, culture, and ethnicity, at least in the broader American evangelical conversation? First thing my kids will say is because they're mostly white. Let's not go there so quickly. But to recognize that. And again, I don't know if I've offended anyone. That's not my goal. I don't know if I persuade anyone. I aim to teach the Bible. But I would encourage us, if you don't like what I'm saying or if you disagree, then let's do a Bible study. Let's reflect. But here you have the gospel is God's message, not just for all the nations, but came from one nation. They didn't look Asian and they didn't look blonde and blue eyes. They probably looked like Arabs and modern Jews. From that nation to all the nations. And God uses, yes, the scattering of peoples. Even Abram, before he was named Abraham, the only reason he moved from Ur of the Chaldeans was because God told him to move. He took his whole family and left everything familiar. It is not easy to be scattered and move to a new place. But we're here. Maybe you're here in Boston. Maybe you're somewhere else. But wherever you're scattered to, God has a calling for you. And that particular calling is worth you investing time, you investing conversation, you investing prayer, you investing Bible study, you investing wrestling together. God, what is my particular calling? For my particular calling, as of I can tell right now, my wife and I, we are called to be in a Chinese Heritage Church context. I don't know if next week it means I'm going somewhere else. I don't know if I'll die at BCC or both. I could, you know, die in I don't know the future. I'm just trying to be open and faithful to what God says. But the Bible is a message of God who is reaching all the nations from every nation. And he has a calling for you. And not just you individually as you sit there or your family, but he has a calling which we all have to work out not only as a congregation, but as a church family. And really the broader church family in Boston, New England, America, and the world. If you're not a believer today, I don't know why you're here. In the Nordic context with Finland and Norway and Sweden, you know why a lot of people who grew up, who are Chinese heritage, Chinese background, stay in the church? Because they don't belong anywhere else. If you go to the United Kingdom, one of the advantages they have for youth ministry is the teenagers there don't feel white, because they're not. They don't feel British. So they stay in the churches just because that's the only place they can find people. We don't really have that advantage. We definitely don't have that advantage in places like Southern California. But here in Boston, it's so interesting. Some of you are the only Asians in your neighborhood. Some of you just grew up as my teenagers. You were literally the only Asian kid in your school or your grade, and you were literally the only Christian in your school. So a double whammy. You're the only minority kid in your school who happened to be Christian. And yet some of us come from places where we've just only been used to being in the majority or in the influence and in the power. And in all these things, God is inviting us and challenging us to reflect. The race issue in America is very much often portrayed in a black or white issue. And understandably so. It's the largest groups of people. They're the ones writing about and talking about the most. But it's more than that. And we need to reflect and join in the biblical conversation of what it means to be a nation of different races, ethnicities, and cultures. And that's what this emphasis is all about. Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, as we come to you, Lord, I wish there was one passage that I could just quickly point to that would say so much. And yet, I don't want to force it. I think this passage in chapter 8 of Acts is not about race relations in America, but it does inform us. As you call your people, your servant Philip, to go quite literally to the ends of the world, going past the boundaries of the Roman Empire, to reach this kingdom south of Egypt that's basically a black nation. It's right there in the Bible. And yet we as people, we as a country, whatever our background is, we need to reflect on this. Lord, I think if I ever preach this sermon in churches growing up, I'd easily be labeled probably a liberal or something. And yet here in Boston, I'm probably not progressive enough for a lot of people. But Lord, our desire is to be faithful to your word and to your Holy Spirit. So challenge us, but also keep us close to you, tethered to your truth. We pray, Lord, that we would not be swayed by just what happens and being talked about in the world or on social media. But we want to be informed because the Bible relates and speaks to all these issues. So help us to be part of the conversation. Help us to understand and reflect. Help us to repent and help us to have hope in the ways he calls to do so. Lord, if this is a church here in this place, Newton, Boston, Chinatown, New England, BCC, for the believers here or those that are on their way, maybe they're becoming believers, they're exploring, would you show our church family our unique calling about how to reach the gospel, how to serve the people and reach people with the gospel and the message of Christ. And if we're not a believer here this morning, help us to realize that this God has been preaching this since the beginning. He has a heart for all nations and all peoples. He sent his son to die for all peoples. And we pray this in his son's name. Amen.